Paul says in this section that we have read in from Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is something that the Apostle Paul is sure of. He's sure that the work that God has done within the heart and mind of those who are in Christ, that he is sure that that work will continue until the day of Christ, until that day when Jesus Christ returns to claim all that is his. How is Paul sure of that? Paul doesn't say to the church in Philippi that he is sure of the truthfulness of Christ, but he's not sure as to whether that application towards them would continue. He doesn't say that. He says that he is sure, he's persuaded that God will continue to do the work that God has begun within their lives. Something for which Paul is persuaded. We spent several months studying the doctrines of grace together. And we've walked through the biblical principles, and we've walked through the biblical texts, and we've shown that the historic position of our Reformed churches is not one that is only logical and sound, and we would want something to be logical and sound, but it's not just logical and sound, it's something that is clearly taught within God's holy word. And really, that's the most important thing. There are things in Scripture where we say, I'm not sure about this, but this is what the Bible says, and I'm holding on to that. But here, as we talk about the doctrines of grace, as we have been talking about them, this is something that is logical and sound, but it is clearly taught. It's not just that we have a philosophy of the teaching of salvation or the doctrine of salvation. We don't just say, well, philosophically, I would imagine that it could be deduced when we start here that we would end up here. We can say, here's what God says here. 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 And we open that up because it's what the Word of God says. You remember that the Synod of Dort met in 1619. It's meticulous in showing that these teachings of the doctrines of grace, they flow from the Scriptures, and this is our primary point. They flow from God's Word, and all of these things that flowed from God's words are things that were being opposed in this time within the church. This wasn't just a gathering of churches that were peaceful and without conflict and say, we should get together and tighten the screws a little bit so that those on the outside or those in other parts of the world would just see how reformed we are. This is the churches being opposed from within. And we've looked at these teachings. Today we're starting a new section of the teachings, but we began with talking about the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination. And we said this is something that is taught in the Word of God. And as we look at the way in which election and predestination is taught throughout the Scriptures, primarily in the New Testament, it is coupled with comfort for the Christian. So when predestination is taught, as we've said, we are given comfort because it is taught. We can think of the great chapter of comfort in the New Testament, Romans 8. In Romans 8, it's not possible for us to draw comfort from Romans 8 without acknowledging that election and God's predestinating love stands at the center of Paul's understanding of comfort. The world around you is going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. The world is crumbling. there's sin all around. There's devastation. You know, we turn on the news and we see devastation. We hear of our Christian brothers and sisters being slaughtered in foreign lands. And where is your comfort? Paul says we go to this fact that God has predestined, that predestination stands at the center of that instruction for comfort. And then from there we went to the question, for whom did Jesus die? Did Jesus die a universal death for universal sin? Was it sort of a general acceptance of everything? And that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures instead teach that Jesus died specifically. He died a specific death for specific sin for those who are called the elect. And friends, that is so much more comforting to know that as you stand before your mirror and you are able to recall the sins that you have committed, you don't have to wonder whether those specific sins were caught under this general umbrella of forgiveness, but that Jesus dies for specific sins, all sins of the specific sinners, those who He calls His elect. And with that aspect of the doctrines of grace, which we sometimes call limited atonement, we gave the warning that even though the blood of Christ is specifically applied to those who are the elect of God, we gave the warning that the gospel must go out freely and widely and sincerely. That limited atonement does not mean that our gospel proclamation is to be limited. Our gospel proclamation is given to us by the Lord Jesus, that we are to preach the gospel to all creatures. That's sort of bigger than all people, isn't it? Or bigger than just the church, or bigger than people with this last name or this ethnic group. The gospel is to go out widely, even with atonement being limited in application to those who are the elect. And then we talked about corruption and conversion. Corruption, total depravity. Conversion, irresistible grace. God's grace is irresistible when the sinner has had his or her heart converted to Christ. And then we move on. We move on to this final head of the canons of Dort. And we call this section Perseverance of the Saints. And we'll begin with the first two articles of this, and I'll read those now. Article 1 says, whom God calls according to His purpose, to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. And then Article 2, hence springs daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnish them with constant matter for humiliation before God and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by the holy exercises of piety, and for the pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. So as we begin this section that we call Perseverance of the Saints, we draw out that there's a warning and a starting point that each one of us must be aware of. We must be aware that when we say Perseverance of the Saints, that we're not saying, guys, you are just so good at being Christians that you will persevere. That's the warning that we start with. That when we hear perseverance of the saints, we are not saying that you are just so good at being righteous that you're just going to march right into heaven with your righteousness. That's not where we are starting. Sometimes the term preservation of the saints is preferred, because preservation tells us that this isn't us. We're not the ones that are able to do this. You know, it's not that justification comes to us freely without our works, and then we switch over to sanctification and perseverance, and we say, go do all your works. Go show us what you're made of. And friends, that is important, at least to me, because I have to live with me. I am persevering by grace. Not because I figured this out. And I would trust that you all have come to a place in your lives where you say, you know, I just can't do it. It's the Lord that sustains us. It's the Holy Spirit that sustains us. And these two articles teach us that. They start us out with that understanding that man or that woman will be preserved by the Spirit. And as a result of the Spirit preserving us, we will persevere. So maybe you'll use the language perseverance of the saints, and someone will say, well, I actually prefer blah, 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 blah. Let them have it. Who cares? Perseverance, preservation. We know that it is a God-centered work, that the Spirit of God is the one who is bringing us along. Our perseverance is not dependent on our works or our holiness or on our level of sanctification. And that's how that Article 1 began. It says, whom God calls according to His purpose to the communion of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit. He also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh. So the Holy Spirit does free us from the dominion and the slavery of sin. But we still sin. The enslavement is not there. The dominion of sin over our lives, that has been broken. But friends, we will sin. And we will struggle with sin. And we will fail. And we will come back to Christ, and we'll cling, and we'll cry out in repentance, and we'll apologize, and we'll try to make things right. And such is the Christian life. The Holy Spirit delivers us from the dominion and slavery of sin, but we're told also that sin does not have a hold on us the way it did before we were in Christ. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, the fourfold state of man. The fourfold state of man. It talks about the way that humanity's relationship with sin has changed throughout the history of humanity, and it will change again. We know that there are four different stages of our relationship with sin. We can say that in the garden before the fall, that our forefather and our foremother were able to sin. That was their state. Their relationship to sin was that they were able to do it. There was a time where they didn't sin. But that didn't mean that they were unable to sin. It means they were able to sin and yet chose to not sin. And then they ate. They fell. And the state of mankind and mankind's relationship with sin changes. We no longer have our babies come into this world and look at them and say that they are able to sin. Because we know they do sin. And we sin. We are no longer just able to sin. But after the fall happens, the relationship between mankind and sin becomes that mankind is not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. That means that every person that we know in their natural state, every child born to Adam's descendants by ordinary generation, as our catechism says, they are unable to stop sinning. And friends, this is the experience of humanity outside of Christ. You can think of all of the self-help programs in the world that take Christ out of the picture. And the idea for all of those self-help programs is that you're going to take something out and you're going to replace it with something else. In all due respect, one idol's removed, a new idol is put in its place. With all due respect. And I'm not saying that those programs don't do any good or that they're worthless. I'm just saying that the way in which our hearts work by default is that when we pull out an idolatry, we replace it with another. You know, that's like the joke of the person that says that, you know, they're on the like the 10-year program to stop smoking. I quit cigarettes, but I switched to cigars, and then I'm going to go to chewing tobacco, and then I'll say I don't smoke anymore. It's just like, okay, it kind of defeats the purpose. Mankind after the fall, not able not to sin. But we know that as Christ has come and as Christ has died in the place of those who are the elect, and as the Holy Spirit converts our hearts and regenerates us so that by faith we can reach out and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship, those who are in Christ, our relationship with sin changes. And we are no longer not able not to sin. Our relationship to sin becomes that we are able not to sin. Those who are united to Christ are able to not sin. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, I sin all the time. I sin every day. Me too. But we are able not to sin. Will we do it perfectly in this life? No. We will, like the canons tell us and like reflected in the from the Word of God, we will fumble. The things that I do, I don't want to do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So, those of you who are in Christ, you are able not to sin. But there's one more change in the relationship between the Christian and sin. And that change is that in eternity, we will not be able to sin. And think of that. You know, sometimes people use the language of that we're wanting to go back to the garden. I don't want to go to the garden. I don't want to go. I don't want to be able not to sin. I want to not be able to sin. I want to be so perfected in Christ Jesus. And this is in eternity. This isn't in time. I want to be so perfected in Christ, that righteousness that has been imputed unto me. I want to live out of that righteousness so that I'm not able even to sin. And that's the fourfold state of humanity in relationship to sin. You see, as long as we are in this life and in this flesh of the body, we are going to struggle with sin. But the encouragement is that God causes us to grow, that we persevere, that He preserves us, and He brings us along in our sanctification, doesn't He? It's because of the infirmities of our body and the weaknesses of that body of sin that lies within us that we do still falter. We do still sin. When we talk about perseverance of the saints, we ought to never begin with the idea that we are talking about the perfection of the saints. Because that perfection only comes in eternity. That perseverance we're talking about in this life. And what we're trying to do is to guard the church from that position that falters into saying that God perfects His saints even in this life. But also the other extreme that says that we can do what we want and live as we want because we are in Christ. The Apostle Paul was asked the question, "Shall I sin so that grace may abound?" And what's he say? He doesn't swear, but he gives a strong answer. God forbid. God forbid. We are being preserved through the work of the Spirit. And that's what Article 2 underscores for us. Hence spring daily sins of infirmity. And hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints. So because we have this body of sin and this weakness of the flesh, we have to acknowledge that our best works, our very best deeds, are still spotted with sin. You know, we have a number of universities around our city, and there are extremely wealthy men and women that have given money to keep programs going in those universities. And that's fantastic. But there's always a trade-off. Often the trade-off is your name put on the building. And I'm not saying that it's sin to put your name on the building. If you give millions to an institution and they say, "Can we call it the Your Last Name Building?" you're free to do that. But I'm saying I know my own heart. And I would wonder for myself, if I were to give X millions, the trade-off of the pride of seeing my name, would maybe that be that even my best of deeds are tainted by sin? That even the best things that I can do for the kingdom or even in the general civil realm, that maybe those good deeds are still spotted and tainted with sin. See, we do still fail in the keeping of God's perfect law out of gratitude, don't we? That's why we confess. That's why we repent. That's why the Lord's Prayer has a prayer even for daily forgiveness. The article goes on to say, which furnished them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ, for mortifying the flesh more and more. Why does God allow you to keep sinning in this life? The Scriptures speak to that. And the answer is that so that we can continue in humility before God, so that we know that we are still reliant upon Him and His grace daily. If you all were perfect and never sinned, how would your relationship to God change? Would you cry out? Would you pray against your own flesh? Would you find yourself humbly reliant upon Him? Or would you actually be able to say, "I got this"? See, we sin so that we can continue to walk in humiliation or humility. And we still sin so that we can fly for refuge to Christ. We don't want to be people that are not reliant upon Christ. You know, you can look through the whole New Testament, read all of the Pauline epistles, and Paul says, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And that's a phrase that you hear from this pulpit constantly, isn't it? Union with Christ, union with Christ. And maybe you think, Pastor, can't you find another hobby horse? No. It's central. Union with Christ is central. And if we were at that place where we were not in need of clinging to Christ and fully relying upon Christ, that union which leads to communion with God, that union would falter, wouldn't it? We fly for refuge to Christ crucified. And more we mortify the flesh. We mortify, we kill sin daily. Friends, as we talk about perseverance of the saints, we're not talking about any of us being good enough. And when we talk about perseverance of the saints, we're not talking about any one of us having it so together that it's clear we'll make it to heaven. We're saying that even with a biblical understanding of the doctrine that we call perseverance of the saints, we're going to sin. We're going to falter. We're going to struggle. So in the next several weeks, as we talk about the way God preserves and God upholds and how God's not going to let you fall out of the hands of Christ, all of that needs to be understood in this context that we constantly cling. That we do sin in this life. That we do falter. But friends, we are, and having been delivered by Christ, we will spend eternity with Him. Those who are in Christ will continue to be in Christ, and God will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. So we will grow in piety. We will grow in godliness. We will press on towards that mark. But that goal will not be fully reached until eternity. We are fully delivered. Yet, we wait for some of that full deliverance, don't we? And friends, when we are delivered, and when we are spending eternity with Him, we will be free from the bondage of sin. We will be free from those trials and struggles of our hearts that we're constantly dealing with. We will persevere to the end through the work of the Holy Spirit. But why are you not perfect in this life if you are in Christ? Why do you sin? Friends, it's so that you will cling. It's so that you will continue reaching out by faith and holding on to that Christ who loves us above all things. Cling to Christ even as you look forward to eternity. In the language of the canons here, fly to Him and rest. Because if you are in Christ, you will persevere to the end. Amen.